Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And we're going to continue our study of how then should we live in the last days. Basically, that's the question we're asking, and letting the scripture answer it for us, and that's the way we should be doing that. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. You should have that in your notes. All those 10,000 pages of notes that you've got there and that we've got. Dan Hardy, my old friend, used to say we had the largest church Sunday bulletin in probably the United States. But anyway, that's okay. We'll see what the Scripture's got to say. Anyway, this is, before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and prepare ourselves to look into and see what God's Word has to say to us this morning. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your blessings, Your tests, Your opportunities. We thank You for Your amazing Word. We thank You that You have inspired it, preserved it, handed it down through the centuries, and so we're able to look and see that it's just as relevant as the day in which it was written. Father, we thank You for that because it lets us be able to properly deal with life as we know it right now and life as it's going to become according to Your Word. So, Father, I pray that we'll be able to understand, we'll be able to remember, and be able to use wisely this portion of Your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at 2 Peter and kind of starting off, this is called the Christian life of the last days, but parenthesis, or any day. Okay, these are going to be applicable principles that will fit anywhere, but in the last days of the church, then we should pay attention to the urgency especially. Our urgency for intimacy with Christ should have always been there throughout the history of the church age. But when you see certain things happening, then it is a problem, and you know that the time is near. Are the notes not in there? Are they backwards? Or they're backwards. Well, I'm going to blame that on quick print. Say just print whatever I send them, but that's... They're handy. We'll figure that out. Anyway, okay, we'll flip-flop the classes this morning. We're going to do 2 Peter this class, okay, because we finished 2 Timothy last week, so this is the 2 Peter class. And then we're going to continue bearing one another's burdens next time. Now, first of all, we have the revelation. Now, this is the Olivet Discourse. This is the Lord preparing His disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to take out a simple message concerning the last days. This is Matthew 24 all the way through chapter 25. And this is called the Olivet Discourse. He gave it to these disciples on the Mount of Olives, and it concerned last things. Remember, He gave it the week of the cross. And so this is for what's going to happen after he is gone. The second part of this we're looking at, kind of in a chronological order here, is the rich, what had been revealed in the history of the New Testament. In James chapter 5, first book of the New Testament, first 11 verses give us prophecies concerning the last days. Last days shows up in the context of this, and it tells us that these in the last days, and it deals with the super rich. The super rich are going to be controlling things, are going to have more of a say than they should have, and they're going to do it by fraudulent means. And so is that happening? It's not hard to look around and show documentation for that as to what they are up to. And they're not done, folks. It's just some of the things on the horizon, they're not done at all. But it says, watch out for the rich the last days. And then the rebellious is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And it goes on and lists 20 things throughout that 2 Timothy 3. And in the middle of that, on verse 16 and 17, It says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God can be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Right in the middle of this prophecy of the last days, it points to one of the key verses on inspiration of Scripture found anywhere. So does that tell you that maybe the Scripture is under attack in the last days? And that for sure is the fact. The book I've mentioned, Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas. If you get a chance to get it and read it, it's an excellent book. It's just like anything else. It's kind of like eating fish. Just, you know, eat the fish and throw away the bones. And so, but it is excellent in pointing out some things that science and Christianity are not at odds with each other. True science, and it does a beautiful job at doing that. And part of what he does is show why the Bible's reliable inside of this book, and why it should be, if science was really looking at it properly, they would take it as reliable information. But the last days, people are going to be rebellious. They want to run their own lives. They don't want any rules except for other people. And it gives us a broad outline in 2 Timothy 3 of that. Now, chapter 4 is about the rewards of 2 Timothy. That is the one where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And we track down the word appearing, and it includes the first advent, it includes the rapture, it includes the second advent, it includes the millennial kingdom. So the fact that we've got this concept in our heads here about who Jesus is and what he did and the fact that he's coming back and the rewards that above and beyond heaven are laid out there. So you want the rewards, fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith. Until what? Till the Lord calls you home by means of your last breath or the trumpet sound, whatever it might be, whatever he chooses to do. So there are the rewards. Now we're at the fifth part of this, which is the results. We're going to see that some of the things that have happened, this is actually just chapters 2 and 3 out of this, and then I can't skip over chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about building character. It's about the importance of character, the importance of virtue, and boy, does it fit with the last days. What is the problem in the last days besides being anti-God? Okay, if you're anti-God, though, this naturally follows that you're going to lack virtue. That truth is whatever you think it should be, or whatever you want it to be, or whatever you can yell the loudest about. Truth doesn't stand on its own in the last days. It is trampled in the streets, is what the Scripture says. And now we're seeing that very thing happen. We're seeing it happen. Chapter 2 and 3 is going to go into the rise of false teachers and false prophets that is going to occur, and it is proliferating right now. And then the book of Jude, I love this. I love its placement just before the book of Revelation. I know we used to do sword drills back in church. Turn to Jude 12, and everybody's going, where is Jude? It's almost the baddest finding Philemon. Okay? And the best way to do that is you grab the Bible and fan it, if you didn't figure that out already, until you finally come on it. Jude is a little one-page, two-page, depending on the size of print in your Bible. It's a little one-page book, but it is a review of the entire Scriptures. The book of Jude, in about 24 verses, if I remember right, just gives us a walk through the Bible just before the book of Revelation, that you better know the rest of the Bible pretty well before you launch off into trying to understand that book. Jude's a reminder. It's a reminder the Lord's got this amazing plan, what this plan includes and entails. It involves angels, angels, man, and what the outcome is going to be. And it's got a final exhortation, save some, snatching them out of the fire. Okay, what's the best way to hurry the rapture on? Not join in the evil. Give the gospel. to more people. The more people that join in, become members of the body of Christ, the closer we get to getting out of here. I think they're getting ready to launch a spaceship or something to... Are they going to the moon? Is that... They're going to the moon. Oh, boy. Headed out to Arizona again, according to some. Okay, I'm not going that route. I'm one of those crazy people who actually believe they did go to the moon. They did walk on the moon. Okay, introduction. Here we go. Now, you've got a lot of pages there. I'm not going to read them all for you. You can read. Okay, so what we're going to do here, just an outline, and there's some more information to go with you for you about the author and title, where it came from. We know it's the Apostle Peter. Okay, and so 2 Peter means it's the second one that he wrote that was actually inspired of God, and so that's why it's called 2 Peter. Real hard to understand. The recipients of this epistle are primarily Jewish and Gentile churches. And they tell us where they're located. Pontus, Galatia. Remember the Galatian letter to the Galatians and all that? Paul has died. He's already been executed when Peter writes this. So Peter is not tromping on Paul's canon at all. What he has done is left. The apostles get narrowed down and dwindled, and by the time you get to John, there are no other apostles. So he is the one that basically has the say over all of the churches everywhere, Jewish and Gentile church. But this was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile churches. The approximate date is 67 to 68 A.D. A lot of people see this as Peter's farewell letter. Writing near the end of his career, Eusebius, the early church historian, says he was martyred during Nero's persecutions, 67 to 68 A.D. So we got a fairly good idea what the terminus ad quem is, the final end point that you have. It can't be after this point because he was dead there. So, and the theme and purpose of this book was about I just summarized it, prepare for false teachers. There's going to be a coming apostasy. There is going to be ever-rising dangers of false teachers as predicted by the prophets, by the Lord himself, and his apostles. So what Peter is writing about, and chapter 1 introduces it so well, because chapter 2 and 3 gives good and additional prophetic information. But chapter 1, Peter starts with, how do we live through this? What should we do? What type of character do we want to have as we are facing the false teachers, false prophets, all the lies that are going to rise up? How do we do it? Now, Christ in 2 Peter, we see basically as the source of life and godliness. So, that's the fastest you've ever seen me cover two pages, isn't it? Outline, simple, here, greetings. First two verses, the greetings and the epistle. And then, we have the development or cultivation of Christian character. And this is chapter 1. We're going to see about the Christian's growth. We're going to see about targets. We're going to see about goals and objectives we should have in life. We're going to see about how one thing builds on another and where you need to start and what you need to add. In the sphere of your faith, add. Okay? In the sphere of your diligence, add. And he gives us that list that draws a target. And the target... you probably have, depending on the translation you have, that the end point says Christian love, and Christian is in italics. That's because it's not in there. It says simply, the love. Now, to someone in the first century and to a Jew, they would know that is the love of God, number one, the fulfillment of the greatest commandment. The one before that says brotherly kindness in the New American Standard is philadelphos, brotherly love, which is the second greatest commandment. So your target is designed to love the God above all else, above all others, above all things, above all events, above all is what our target is to be. We're going to see the heart of a true teacher in chapter 1. The witness of a true teacher, and the subject matter of a true teacher. Okay, pretty well easily outlined in 2 Peter. Then we're going to see the denouncement or condemnation of false teachers in chapter 2. He's going to talk about them rising to prominence. the more I study the scriptures, the more I look at the original languages, and I've had the privilege of being able to go back through several books from start to finish in rapid succession over the last few weeks. And that has, for my personal growth, has been wonderful, because I am able to open up that book, follow along with the Greek text on one side, double check everything that I had in my notes, but also again see the beauty of the word selection. Because it is absolutely phenomenal. I wish I could impart all that to you just instantly, but it takes a few years to be able to put those together. But when you see the writer use an aorist participle and meaning a previous action to something followed by a perfect tense, which means it's completed results that go on forever. Whenever you see that, and you see just how clear and how precise the word is. Its word order is beautiful. The word selection is beautiful. And it's just really great to see. We're going to see that in 2 Peter 2:1, when it says that these false teachers will arise, even denying the master who bought them. Now, it's interesting, because in the occult, they have what they call ascended masters. And these ascended masters, oftentimes, instead of 666, they use 999 as their means of communication to them. And there's 70 ascended masters. So they don't even, they don't really fully deny Jesus. Because in an occult hierarchy, you'll find Jesus as an ascended master. Because they want to point to him as a man who became God, which is part of their lie. So they talk about Jesus and actually becoming God, not God who became man. So why is it important that it's God who became man? Well, that's part of it, because the devil twisted around. He's an ascended master along with 69 other ascended masters. But who is above them? 12 Bogavitas, they call them. And above that is, guess who? Lucifer. And above that is, guess who? The solar logos is what they call it, which is an impersonal force that guides the universe. Kind of a Star Wars thing. See, so that's the way they view it. So it says, even denying the master who bought them. None of those other 69 did. They deny him, though. They will call him an ascended master to supposedly give tribute to him, but they blaspheme in the process. And Peter is pointing that out. That's just a preview of things to come in 2 Peter 2:1. And then in verse 3, it's the design for the future, and where there's a design for the future, there's a confidence. I mentioned Eric Metaxas' book several times, Is Atheism Dead? And one of the things that he talks about is the fine-tuning of the universe and how things are so finely tuned that only a divine hand could have done this, and how a lot of scientists who truly have used the scientific method end up believing that, yes, there is a God. Now, that is not enough. You have to believe in his son, we know. But that is a massive step forward, because there's such a fine tuning to the universe. A lot of avowed atheists have said, this could not have happened by chance. It is beyond the realm of scientific explanation to think it happened by chance. And Metaxas goes through and tells you some of who they are and what the arguments are on both sides of the issue. So there's a design for the future. He exposes what the false teaching is centered around in chapter 3. And then he gives you the truth about that teaching, what they have omitted and left out. He applies that to spiritual truth. And then he says, grow up. You know, how many times have you heard the quotation, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3, last verse of the book, verse 18. What does he conclude with? How then do we face this time? Grow. In what? The grace and knowledge of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the final benediction out of this book. And it is a design for the future. It is not going to be the entropy death of the universe where everything eventually falls apart and goes in because of the chaos involved, because the designer has still got the whole world in his hands. They ought to write a song after that idea there. But here are the greetings. Peter's writing. He says, Simon Peter. Remember, Simon was his given name. Peter was given to him by the Lord. And it's interesting, he's a little rock. You know, upon this rock I will build my church. That's a big rock. Jesus is the rock. He is the big rock. He is the solid rock. He's the bedrock. He's the foundation. All of those things. But Peter is a little rock. Is all he is. And I don't think Little Rock, Arkansas had that in mind whenever they called themselves that. But he is, and Peter thought he was a big rock at times. And people held Peter up as being a big rock. But Peter wasn't the big rock. If you read that carefully, one of them is Petros Petra, and it looks at one as a big rock and the other one is a little rock, quite clearly. It says a bondservant. Now, he is an apostle, but what does he lead with? He's a doulos. A bondservant is one who serves because of the greatness of the master. Okay? That's what a bondservant is. In other words, they've chosen to do it. This is their choice. This is their vocation. This is what they do. Why? Because my master is greater than any. And apostolos. Now, apostolos, when you track the word down and its verb apostello, means to be sent out from a place, and it includes authority. To be sent out with authority to carry out a particular function. So he has a position under authority, a doulos, and he has a position that is authority, an apostle. So Peter has it right. As one who has been called to lead and be inspired of the Lord and all that, he says, I have an authority. I'm a bondservant too, but I have authority as an apostle. Now in chapter 5 of the first epistle, he writes as a fellow elder, fellow bondservant, fellow servant with you. So Peter has this authority. He's got the highest authority in the church. He has that position. And by the time he gets to this point in his life, that's not what he leads with. And he doesn't throw it around. He's learned like Paul did. You use the authority when you got to. Okay? But otherwise, you're a fellow elder, a fellow servant, fellow bond servant. We serve this thing together. And that's the attitude of a mature individual. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And then it says, to those who have received, this is the aorist participle, of the word lakano, used 4 times, means to obtain by divine allotment. Not just to simply receive. It's the aorist participle, which indicates antecedent action to the main verb. He's saying they were already believers. In other words, they've received this portion by divine allotment because they were already believers. To those having received by divine allotment an equally valuable faith, that's the corrected translation, They tried to bring it into English, a faith of the same kind as ours, and this is isotemos. It's only used once. That's part of why I bring it out here. It's only used one time in the whole New Testament, and it means isos is equal. Temos is valuable, an equally valuable faith. Peter is addressing people who are equal as believers. So he is a bondservant of Christ. He has authority over these churches, but he's calling them together as an equal. He's writing as an equal. He's saying, I have the authority to do this. He said, but what I am writing, what I'm sending to you, I'm writing to you as a fellow believer. And he says, by the righteousness of our God. How do we have an equally valuable faith? Whether slave or free, male or female, Greek or Gentile, or Jew or Gentile, it's equally valuable. It's the same. Why? Because by the righteousness of our God, and this is what's called a Granville Sharp rule, it's the righteousness of our God, even Savior. It is saying that our God is our Savior. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. And to be sure we do, he finishes the sentence off, by the righteousness of our God, even Savior, Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. Now, this first verse is loaded with great information. Now, Peter is under authority and he has authority. He's under authority and he has authority. And he's under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There really is no human authority higher than him. He's supposed to follow the laws of the land. That's already been written and revealed by Paul 10 years earlier, circulated around the book of Romans chapter 13. But as far as authorities go, spiritual authorities go, Peter is not under anybody's authority. He is under the authority of the Lord. Now he writes to those who are believers like himself, and the others he knows, whether they're Gentile or female. Now, you remember some of the battles? I do. I've just been back through them. Galatians. The battle between the Jews and the Gentiles over whether or not to bring the Mosaic law into the church. Okay? Whether to add works to the law, because that's the way the Jews viewed it. And there was a battle royal over that. Paul wrote Galatians to address it. He confronted Peter at the Jerusalem Council. I mean, there are all kinds of things that Paul stood for grace, and Peter got, interestingly enough, deceived by the false teachers for a period of time concerning adding circumcision to as a requirement for salvation. Even Peter, the apostle, got deceived. So when he writes these things, he's speaking from one who has experience. Nobody's immune. You better pay attention. You better stay on the right track, headed in the right direction, serving the right master, or Satan will drag you off out into the bushes and beat you to death, is exactly what he'll do. Now, Peter knows this letter will go to people that he doesn't know. He knows a lot of these people. He knows this. He's writing to people in these various provinces. So there's evidently going to be a circulation of the letter. And he probably goes to one church. They write down and make themselves a copy, send it on to another. Either that or he had five copies made to begin with, and that's what went out. But he knows this letter is going to go to people that he doesn't know, but they're fellow believers. Now, the gift of salvation he received came from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, called the imputation of righteousness. As you study soteriology and what goes on, and it goes back, Genesis 15:6 is the first place you see, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness. An imputation. Why? Because if you're going to stand in front of a holy God, you need to be righteous. But we can't achieve it of our own. We can't work to get there. We're supposed to be ye holy as he is holy. We're supposed to seek to do that as believers in Jesus Christ. But the only way we can stand in front of a holy God is for him to give us his righteousness. And the Lord did that at great cost. And so when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have received his righteousness. Paul calls it justification in Romans 3 and 4. So this is Peter's way of describing justification. That's the way he does it. Do we receive the righteousness of the Lord? And see, sometimes people get so, I call them wacky. They get, I think they, it's good to pay attention to details, but don't become so overly literal you don't see what people are saying. I've heard people approach the New Testament and they call it Pauline theology and limit it to the 13 epistles written by Paul. They call it Petrine theology, limiting it to 1st and 2nd Peter. They call it Johannine theology, and it's like they all had different theologies. No, they didn't. I beg to differ. They were inspired of the Holy Spirit. They had the same theology. But he inspired them to use their vocabulary, their cultural setting, so that they could communicate. So they don't have to use the identical words. In other words, it doesn't have to sound like the liberal news media, where they all use the identical words to bring forth something. Because what it is saying here he says he gave us his righteousness. Okay? Paul says in Romans, justified. He's teaching the same principle, the imputation of righteousness. Now, thus it is a picture of receiving the grace of God and the believer's equality in Christ Jesus. Receiving the grace of God and the believer's equality in Christ Jesus. Now, Peter the bondservant. Did you ever think he would use this title about himself? Bondservant. Do you remember the 3.5 years that he walked around on the earth with Christ, arguing with Andrew, his brother, and James and John, the sons of thunder, about who was the greatest, along with the other 8 that were there called, arguing over who was the greatest. Who is the greatest among the apostles? They weren't interested in being bondservants, were they? Who was it that set up the Last Supper of the Lord? Who was given the responsibility to set up that upper room and make preparations? Peter and John. Guess who got next to Christ? John. I don't know if they flipped straws or shekels. I don't know how they picked out the placemats and place settings for the Last Supper. But somehow, John got right there next to him. That means Peter lost. And then when the Lord got up to wash their feet, because both of them failed to provide what? A servant. It was common practice. They come in, the first thing they're supposed to get is their feet washed. Nobody was willing to do it. So the Lord got up and did it. And he's trying to teach them all along, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And he told them that. It's recorded multiple times in the Scripture before the Last Supper the night before the cross. Okay? Recorded in Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. Then woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So here is Peter now going, okay, I got it. He's chosen to be a bondservant. Now, he also knows how to use his freedom in Christ. Because some people get saved and find out they're free in Christ. They read Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't again be subject to a yoke of slavery. And they go, oh, wow. And they take off into Never Never Land. And they don't read down to verse 13. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love serve one another. Look at what Peter has done here. He knows how to use the freedom that he has in Christ. Now that's a mark of a mature individual. Because we're free to do all things. I've been, again, back into Corinthians. In Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's an interesting statement to delve into and consider. Paul mentions it twice there in Corinthians in different chapters. All things are lawful. They're not going to cost you your salvation. But not all things are profitable. There's no rewards for them. There's no rewards for them. So Peter is one of those who's figured it out, and he knows how to use his freedom in Christ. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter says, "Such is the will of God, that by doing right, you might silence the ignorance of foolish men." Act as free men. I don't know if that's where my family took its name from or not. Looking back some of our history, I don't think so. But maybe it was. Maybe we haven't unearthed some of the earlier thinking yet. Act as free men. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Peter just said the same thing Paul did in Galatians 5:13. He says, "But use it as bond slaves of God." Those two words don't seem to go together in today's culture, do they? How can you be free and be a bondslave? Peter had no problem with that supposed contest between those two things. Peter, the bondservant, knows how to use his freedom in Christ. Peter has lived the words of Christ. We're in 68 AD, 35 years after the day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Peter's been through it already. And what about the words of the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What about this other one? "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Had Peter undergone any persecution yet? Yeah, didn't take long, did it? Read the book of Acts, fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, and they went out to the temple to pray. They heal somebody in the name of Jesus, get drug in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the council, and ended up getting beaten over it for doing good. Persecution started early on Peter, so he knew what it was about. He's lived the words of Christ. And his attitude now, 35 years after the fact, is one that is absolutely wonderful, because he is saying, be careful, be on the lookout, but he's saying you need virtue in the face of decadence and non-virtue. That's what Christians need to have. The importance of God's righteousness is revealed as we grow in faith. As we grow up, it says in Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In what? Verse 16, seen it on the back of multiple t-shirts. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation to those who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile." In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's from saving faith that saves us from the penalty for sin, and the ongoing faith that can deliver us from the power of sin. It is revealed, His righteousness. As it is written, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Now, do we make mistakes? Yes. What do? Confess the sins whenever we make the mistake, 1 John 1:9. Do we make mistakes? Absolutely. But 1 John 1:9 is not a license to sin, as many have taken it. In multiple churches of different kinds, they think it becomes a license to sin, and it's not a license to sin. It's actually a license to serve, an opportunity to get our lives straight. As I go through 1 Corinthians about how bad can you goof up anything, that's a subtitle of that book. They goofed it all up. And so they're going through this, and what is Paul saying? get it back on track. Paul never was a zeal killer. When he wrote an epistle, even to chew somebody out as bad as he did Corinth, he wanted to redirect their zeal. He never wanted to kill it. Sometimes we can be zealous for the wrong things. Some people can be zealous for the wrong football team. I'm not going to say who that might be on any given Saturday or Sunday. But what do you want to do? You want the zeal, but not for that team. You want to redirect the zeal. Now, verse 2, here is greetings. Grace and peace. These words we just skip over. We read through these things and we read the introduction to these epistles, which was common practice, historical practice. And in the introductions often is just such wonderful doctrine, theology that is just placed in there. And we blow by it because we want to get to the good stuff. And sometimes we miss this. May, and that you have New American Standard has grace and peace be multiplied. This is an optative. It is not a imperative of any kind. It's not a subjunctive. It's an aorist passive optative of plethuno. And it expresses a desire for them to have something. Optative is the farthest from reality that you can get. And this expresses a desire. It expresses a wish. May this happen to you. May it happen to you. To you in the knowledge, the epinosis, of the God, even Jesus our Lord. Again, Granville Sharp rule used in there. Epinosis, used 20 times in the Scripture. Frequently translated, but not consistently translated, full knowledge. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. All by itself, when you put epi on it, it means knowledge upon knowledge. Often indicates knowledge being built on knowledge. And it is a full knowledge. It's been seen also to include that which you believe. But that doesn't always hold true. Because you'll find in usages of this word that some people like the pilot had an epinosis concerning what they were doing. It's not always a spiritual knowledge as some may have claimed. Epinosis is knowledge on knowledge. It's a fuller knowledge. It's a deeper knowledge. But it is not a guarantee of spiritual knowledge. Now, may they be multiplied, you, in the full knowledge of the God, even Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter desires that God's grace and peace be manifested in new ways to the recipients of this epistle. 67 A.D., what is going on? Nero the Nut is what's going on. Persecution is really ramping up in ways that they never even thought imaginable. Feeding them to the lions and setting them on fire to light the streets of Rome. There was any number of things that had happened. And so he says, grace. Because we're saved by grace, we're supposed to continue in grace, we'll end up in heaven by grace. That's the way it is. The whole plan is a plan of grace. What about peace? Any of us lack peace over the last week or so? 2 weeks? Month? Year? Peace is an absence of hostilities. Where does it have to start? It's got to start in the soul. It's interesting, we've been looking at setting goals in this life. And you decide that you're going to have peace in this life. And that becomes your goal above all else. When you don't have peace, you're mad. You feel guilty. You're full of anger and anxiety and fear. That's what happens. And Peter, I'm going to have to not refer to Peter as Paul, or we'll be talking about the Beatles, but the and Peter, Paul, and Mary. But here is the peace that we want, but it's a byproduct of other things. It's not a goal in itself. Whenever we see the grace in our own life coming our own way, based on the righteousness God has given to us and the guarantee of eternity and the hope that we have, then maybe we can be at peace with whatever's going on around us. Because it doesn't take too long for me to turn on the news and watch a little of it and have my peace shaken. Honestly. When I see the evil that is going on in this world, when I see that righteousness is trampled in the streets, when I see crime on the increase and the people in power in some places don't care about it, whenever they are misusing the court system in such a way that it is unfair practices, when those things are going on, I don't have peace as long as I'm looking at myself and got my eyes on people. But I can have peace whenever I look to the Lord. When I realize that He said all this stuff was going to happen. He laid out the end from the beginning. He doesn't overrule people's volition. In fact, He decided to let everybody run their course. And now society and the world is running its course, preparing the way for the Antichrist. And sadly, many Christians have got things flipped upside down. Virtue is no longer important to them. You know, He gave us this righteousness so we can live it. He didn't give us this righteousness just so we could get into heaven. We had to have it to get into heaven. He gave us His righteousness so we could live it. And there are certain things that we should know are right and things that we should know are wrong and live accordingly. That's what He's called us to do. Christians are to be lights in the darkness. Now, if you're part of the darkness, how can you be a light? If you're part of the light, though, you're going to be attacked. That's just what has been revealed, what's been said. He connects the increase of grace and peace in a person's life to a closer relationship with the Lord. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of the God, even Jesus our Lord. So we continue to learn about who He is, what He has done. We continue to appreciate it on a greater scale. And guess what? Might be a byproduct here, Lord willing. More grace as we need it. And peace of soul in the midst of this turmoil of this crooked and perverted generation. Let us pray. Father, thank You again for this day, Your love and mercy. Thank You for the blessings and the test. Thank You for the relevance of Your Word today, because, Father, we know we are in the middle of a mess, but we know that it is not You've not lost control. You have given mankind grace in abundance so that they may come to You and spend eternity with You. And, Father, that's what we pray would happen. We pray that You would fill up that which is lacking in the body of Christ. And Father, that we may come home and be with You forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.